think of all the times that I have failed my precious Lord, or turned my back and walked the other way. My heart is filled with sadness, and I'm overcome with shame, ridden with the guilt of my mistakes. But when I fall before Him and cry out in regret, He whispers, "My child, don't forget." That's what the blood was for, to pay what you could never afford, to cleanse you and free you and see you restored. That's what the blood was for.
I may never understand how such a good and holy God could shower me so freely with His love. It's so hard to imagine that after all I've done, my simple plea could ever be enough.
But when I stand before Him, He sees all my faults, and yet He whispers, "My child, don't forget." That's what the blood was for, to pay what you could never afford, to cleanse you and free you and see you restored. That's what the blood was for, to wash all my sins away, wash all my sins.
To cleanse you and free you and see you restored. That's what the blood was for. That's what the blood was for. All
right, you don't need to stand quite yet, but go ahead and take your Bible, if you would, please. Acts chapter 5 this morning. Acts chapter 5. Acts 5.
Okay.
Acts chapter 5. We'll stand here in just a moment. Acts 5. Again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Acts 5. I met the Lord when I was 9. And so that's been like 10 years ago, but it's like when I was 9. And when I think back on it, at least as I remember it, as I think back on it, it seems like it was so much easier to come to know Christ back then. And it seems much more difficult today. And it's not that the gospel's gotten any more complicated or being saved's become any more difficult, but the devil and man has made it far more difficult to find and understand the truth. I mean, if you're on a search for truth, can you imagine turning on the television on a Sunday morning in a pursuit of truth in the day and age in which we live? You'd be more confused than you were before you started. And so the gospel is not getting any more difficult, but man and the devil has made it more difficult. When I got saved, you could go to almost any Baptist church and hear a clear presentation of the gospel. You could even go to some other churches and hear a clear presentation of the gospel. And a clear presentation of how to be saved from the scriptures. And today, again, you're more likely to be confused than you are anything else. And part of the problem today has to do with the things that accompany salvation. Salvation is something in particular, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But there are things that are involved in a person coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, we are so far from God in our natural state and the way we are born that God has to bring us to the point of being willing to make a decision. Now, God brings us to that line, but He never crosses it for us. He brings us to the place of decision, but He doesn't make that choice for us. We have to choose Him. But He makes every effort to bring us to the point of making a decision. And in that process of God bringing us to the place of making a decision, there are three vital things that are involved. The first of those is conviction. Conviction is the drawing of God. The Bible's very clear that no man comes unto Jesus unless God the Father draws him. And so there's a process of drawing, and God can use a lot of things to draw us. He can use tragedy. He can use difficulty, struggle, trial. He can use just the scripture and a message or a Sunday school lesson or something that someone tells us. There's no end to the things that God can use to draw us, to get our attention off of ourself and onto Him, and to draw us to Himself. The second thing that takes place is repentance. Repentance, as many of us already know, is a turning from self, a turning from sin, and a turning unto God. It's not enough to quit whatever you were doing. You have to turn to something. That's something that we have to turn to is God and the life that comes with being saved. Then the third thing that's involved in salvation is faith. This is the one we hear most about today. It's belief. It's hearing the Word of God and believing what it says about you, about sin, about God, about how to be saved, about what Jesus did. There has to be belief or faith. It's not a belief that Jesus is, but a belief in what the Bible tells us that He is and what the Bible tells us about Himself, ourselves. Now, all three of those are necessary. Nobody gets saved without conviction, repentance, and faith. I don't care what you claim, you didn't get saved unless you came by way of conviction, repentance, and faith. Those don't necessarily happen in 1, 2, 3 like a process. Sometimes it seems like they happen all at once, but they take place in every person's life. There's the drawing of God, there's a turning from self to God, and there's a putting our faith in what Jesus did in order to save us. So they're all three necessary. For the next few weeks, though, we're going to be focusing on the second one, which is repentance. And we're going to start with that this morning. We're going to seek to define what it is and see the need of it. And then, Lord willing, for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at various passages in the Scriptures where the word repentance appears and the idea of repentance appears so that maybe we can understand it a little bit better. I think there's some confusion even today about what repentance is. We hammer away at it a lot here, amen, about repentance. But even then, sometimes there's confusion about it. So we're going to start today, and Lord willing, if He doesn't come back, that'd be okay too. I wouldn't repent of that if He came back, amen. We'll just keep pressing forward until He returns or until we run out of messages on repentance, one or the other. So if you found Acts chapter 5, go ahead and stand if you would, and we'll read it now. We're going to read two verses, one here in Acts 5, and then we're going to jump over to Acts chapter 11 and read one more. Now going forward, we'll be in a passage in Park there. Today, by virtue of what we're going to be doing, we'll be moving around a little bit. The next five, notice if you would please, in verse 31. Acts 5, verse 31. Him, that of course is Jesus, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Then jump, if you will, over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, you'll want to hang on to both of these because we'll be back a time or two. Acts chapter 11, and notice if you would please, verse 18. Acts 11 and verse 18. And when they, this is those of course who were being preached to, which is not important for us at this moment, but when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance and faith. It's good that God grants repentance and faith and salvation to all people. The first verse we read had to do with the Jews. This verse has to do with the Gentiles. God has given both to the Jews and the Gentiles, that's Jews and us, the opportunity of repentance, faith, and salvation. So we're going to work this morning on the definition and the need of repentance. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help as we always do. And I'll ask Brother Baker, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, as always, for standing. Flip back over to Acts 5, if you would, our first text. We know from the scriptures, and we're going to see that hopefully before we're done today, that repentance is not only associated with salvation, with getting saved, with coming to know the Lord, it is absolutely necessary to salvation itself. But repentance and being saved, or repentance and getting saved, are not the same thing. And you see that right in our text where it says in verse 31, it says, "Hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness," that's salvation, "and forgiveness of sins." And so God separates the two, this idea of repentance and this idea of the forgiveness of sins. Now, to understand why we need repentance and to understand why we have to repent, we've got to understand what we are. And I know that many of us do, but we need to understand what we are, because if you don't understand how God sees you, if you don't understand what we are by nature, then you will never understand the need for salvation itself, and you'll certainly never understand the need for repentance and why it is important that we must repent, which we'll define here a little bit later. The word sinner, which appears oftentimes in our Bible, comes from a Greek word, as most of the New Testament words do. And the word sinner, again, has, as part of the Greek word, contains within it two different ideas. The first idea is the one that most of us are familiar with, and that is the word sinner, or the word to sin, means to miss the mark or to miss a mark, to miss a target, if you will. The Greek word is actually an archery-based word. It was used in connection with archery, and it's the same idea as a man who draws a bow in order to shoot at a target, and he, as he shoots or looses the arrow, he misses the mark. Now, what you've got to understand, the Greek word doesn't mean to miss the centering. It means to miss the target, all right? So it's like we put a target on the back wall, and me being not an archery expert myself, why shoot bows when I can shoot something that has a lot more velocity, amen? So, but at any rate, I put a target on the back wall, and I pull the bow back, and I shoot. And not only do I not hit the centering, I don't even hit the target. I mean, it flies off over here somewhere and sticks in Brother Morgan or something. It goes somewhere other than the target. That's the idea of the word sin, to miss the mark. So it means not only to miss the centering, but to miss the mark completely. The word was actually used and came to be used as competitive shooting. And it was used in Bible times of competitive shooting. The root word, we don't have time to get into all this. I'm fascinated by words. But the root word from which we get the word mark or sin had to do with competitive shooting. And it was used to someone who had a particular talent or ability, which is where we get the connection with competitive shooting. If you have a great ability with archery, then you'd probably be more likely to be involved in some type of competitive shooting or to show off your talent or to showcase your talent. You say, well, why is that important? It's important for this reason, that connection tells us that it doesn't matter whether you miss the mark by an inch or a mile. If you're shooting competitively, you either hit the mark or you don't. And that's where we get this idea of to miss the mark. If you're really shooting a bow competitively to demonstrate your ability or talent, doesn't matter how far you missed, just matters that you missed. That's all that matters. You're not going to win contests by missing. And so first of all, it means to miss the mark. The second idea that's contained in the word sin goes along with the first. And this one, I think, is extremely telling when it comes to understanding sin. Since the word sin, the Greek word from which we get the word sin, was oftentimes connected to competitive archery, it included the idea not only of missing the mark, but also of missing out on the prize. You know, if you're shooting competitively, you're shooting for a prize. Now, you may be shooting for bragging rights, but there's, in any competition, even in America, it used to be this way, there was a winner. And so anytime you shot competitively, there was a prize, there was something you were shooting for, whether it be a monetary reward or some other thing. And so contained in this word was this idea, not only of missing the mark, but missing out on the prize as well. So if you sinned, using the English word, and you missed the mark in the middle of your competitive shooting, not only did you miss the target altogether, but you also miss out on getting to take part in the prize itself. And so the word sin contains this idea of missing the mark and missing out on the prize that accompanies hitting the mark as well. So you miss the mark and the prize both all together. Now, why is that important to us? Well, look over in Romans chapter 3. It's important to us because of these two well-known verses in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It's important for us to know what the word means because of what Paul says in Romans 3, where he demonstrates exactly what the word entails. in Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles, or vice versa? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Listen, by definition, they have all missed the mark. Then he says this in verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. We've missed the mark because none of us are right before God. And then it really gets clear in verse 23, where Paul writes again this well-known verse, for all have sinned, all have missed the mark, and because we've missed the mark, we have come short of the glory of God. So Paul pictures, does he not, illustrates for us exactly what the word sin means. It means to miss the mark or to come short of the mark. Now the mark or the target, listen, if you want to get to heaven, if you'd like to go to heaven one day, say amen. Amen. I hope everybody said amen there. Not something you should have to decide, I would think. But if we want to go to heaven one day, then we have to hit the mark. And the mark that Paul tells us that we must hit is the glory of God. Now, we could take a lot of time and talk about what the glory of God is, but it is in essence this. It is the holiness of God. It is the perfect righteousness of God. It is the sinlessness of God, the justice of God. It is the truth of God. It is what He is, righteousness and holiness and truth and His perfection and all of those things. Now, Romans 3:23 couldn't be any clearer. That every single one of us have to shoot at or are shooting at that mark. And when we've shot at it, we have come up short. Isn't that what it says in verse 23? Now listen, get the archery picture. It's as if we're shooting at the, if I want to get to heaven, I have to shoot at the glory of God. That's got to be my target. I've got to shoot at His perfect holiness, at His perfect righteousness, at His perfect truth, at His perfect justice. I have to be what He is. But as I shoot at that target, Paul says, I come up short. So it's almost as if I put a target on the back wall of this room and I'm drawing my bow and I'm shooting my arrows at the mark. And every single arrow I shoot is not only missing the mark, but it's falling into the middle of the floor somewhere before it ever gets to the target. So not only am I missing the target, I'm not even getting to the target. I'm falling short of that which I am to shoot at. So if you want to go to heaven, you have to shoot at the righteousness, the holiness, the truth of God, the justice of God. But Paul says that every one of us have fallen short of that. How far is every one of us from the holiness of God, which is to be our target? Paul says we've all come short. We haven't even gotten close to the target. What that means is that our best efforts to be good, our best efforts to be moral, our best efforts to be an amazing person, our best efforts to be generous or kind, our best efforts to avoid sin, it doesn't matter who you are, every single effort has fallen short. It is short of what God expects of us, and it is short of what God wants from us. How short is it? Isaiah 64 says that our righteousnesses, our best efforts, are as filthy rags before God. God sees them as absolutely worthless, as absolutely nothing when we're shooting those things in an effort to be saved. You with me so far? So we have sinned. Why do we need to repent? Because we're sinners. We've come up exceedingly short of what God requires of us in order to be saved. But not only, containing the idea of the word sin, is not only that we've missed the mark, not only have we not made it even close to what we need to be, but we've also missed out on the prize. Listen, if you don't hit the target, you're going to miss out on the prize. Well, what is the prize? Well, John chapter 14, Jesus gives us some example of what the prize is when he says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and if I've gone to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The prize is heaven. It's escaping eternal condemnation. It's escaping the lake of fire. It's the removal of guilt. It's the payment of the condemnation of our sin. It's getting to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which will continue throughout all of eternity, versus being separated from God for all of eternity. So when I miss the mark, if I don't hit the mark, I also miss the prize. Listen, there's nobody in this room this morning going to get to heaven unless you hit the mark. That's the only way you're going to get there. And the problem with that is that Paul says every one of us in this room, to some degree or another, are shooting at it. So I don't think there's anybody in this room this morning that says, more than anything else, I want to end up in the lake of fire. I mean, more than anything else, I'm not making any effort whatsoever to make sure that heaven's mine. I could care less whether I go to heaven. If that's the case, I don't know why you'd be here. Unless your wife dragged you here. I don't know why else you'd be here. We're here because we want to know. And Paul says, here's the problem. You may be shooting at it. You may be trying to be a good person. You're helping the guys at work, and you're very kind, and you're very helpful, and you're doing all this stuff. But Paul says, every one of those efforts have fallen short. And because it's fallen short, you're going to miss the prize. What's so sad about this is, you're flinging arrows like crazy. And you're still going to miss the prize. I think one of the saddest things there is that person who's a good person, who's doing their best and they're striving and they're trying hard, and yet they're going to miss the prize. Anybody who thinks they're going to heaven because they're a pretty good person, because they don't hurt anybody, because they don't go around committing crimes, because they don't whatever, is like a man flinging these arrows, and every one of them are landing halfway to the target. Because it doesn't matter how intent he is or how fast he shoots them, Paul says they're all coming up short. And you may be here this morning, you may be a good person, and you may be involved in all sorts of things, but every generous act, every good deed, everything that you think will hit the mark isn't even getting close. That's what Paul says. It isn't even coming close. It gets worse. Not only do our best efforts miss the mark, the holiness of God, not only do they come up short, not only do we miss out on the prize, which is heaven and an eternity with God, deliverance from our sin if we don't hit the target, but what separates salvation from archery is not only do we not get the prize, we incur a penalty. In Romans chapter 6, if you're still in Romans, verse 23, again, all these well-known verses, you've been in church. For the wages of sin is death. Now, how would you like to enter an archery contest where they said, here's the good news. If you hit the mark, we're going to award you with the prize. And oh, by the way, if you miss the mark, we're going to kill you. Probably wouldn't be too many people want to enter into that type of a competition. But like it or not, that's where we are.
That's right. That's right.
Because when it comes to our soul, you either hit the mark and inherit the reward, or you miss the mark and you die in the lake of fire throughout all of eternity. So we not only miss the prize, we incur a penalty when we don't hit the mark. So that means that the cost of this and the importance of this can't be expressed, can it? How important it is that we find some way to hit the mark. And so that's why this is important to us, and why it's important that we know and understand what this word sin means. So all of my efforts, Paul says, have come up short. I'm not only not hitting the sinner ring. You know what people say when they say, I think I'll be okay. I think I'm not that bad a person. You know what they're saying? I think I got it on the target at least. Might be on the outer ring. Might have just made the edge of the paper, but I think it's on the target. Paul comes along and says, no, friend, you're falling short. Every good deed you shoot out there is falling short of the target. And you're going to miss the prize. And not only are you going to miss the prize, but you're going to incur a penalty which you cannot bear to pay unless you find some way to hit the mark. Now, wouldn't it be terrible if the truth ended there? Wouldn't it be terrible if all we had was Romans 3, 9 and 10, and Romans 3, 23, and Romans 6, 23a, the first part of verse 23? Wouldn't it be terrible if all we had was, we've all come short of the glory of God, we've all sinned, there's none righteous, no, not one, and the wages of sin is death? Wouldn't it be horrible if that's all we knew, if that was the end? But of course, we know, if you know your Bible, that's not the end. Because God has made a way to help us overcome that lack which we have of hitting the target. And what happened was this. What's the great truth about that is that we need to be thankful that by the grace of God, Jesus stepped up and hit the target for us. In Romans 6:23, where we read a minute ago, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not through baptism. It's not through good works. It's not through being a good person. It's not because all your buddies think you're amazing. It's not because you can get a bunch of lost people to agree with you that there's nothing to all this religion. It's not because of any of that. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason it's not through any of those other things is what Paul said earlier. They all come up short of what God requires. But thankfully, the story didn't end there. Jesus Christ stepped up, took the bow, if you will, and hit the target for us. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The first thing that he did when he came to this earth was to live a sinless life. He lived a perfect and sinless life. Listen, he, in his life, Brother Daniel, hit the target. He had it dead center of the center ring. He lived a perfect, sinless life. There was not a thing in the life of Jesus Christ that missed the target. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." Man, what important words that follow. "Yet without sin." Amen. What Paul's saying in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 is that Jesus lived the same life we do, faced these temptations that we face, and he did so by hitting the mark every single time. He was without sin. What you and I couldn't do, he did. He hit the mark. Why that's important is that since he hit the mark and he lived a sinless life, he was then able to pay the penalty for our sin. Had he not hit the mark, like us, he would have to die for his own sin. But since he was sinless, since he hit the mark, he could pay the penalty for all of us who can't hit it. And can never hit it. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. "Since he had no sins, he was able to die in our place to pay the condemnation of our sin, to pay the penalty that we incur because of our sin." In 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps, who did no," help me out, what? "Sin." He hit the mark throughout his entire life. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Do you understand what Peter's doing? He says, listen, he hit the mark. He had no sin. And then Peter, in order to emphasize this and help us understand, he goes, no, I want you to understand there was no sin in him. So he says in verse 21, or verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "For even hereunto are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should walk in his steps, who did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Since he was sinless, since he hit the mark, we have verse 24, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." It's through his sinless life and his death on Calvary that we are able to be saved. He hit the mark for us and bore our sin. Amen. Oh, come on, that's good stuff. Yes, right. Hit the mark for us. He stepped up and hit it for us. Having said all that, there's one more thing that we need to know. We are not, listen this morning, we're not to, you say, well, you know, preacher, I'm trying my best. You're not supposed to try your best. Right. Not when it comes to salvation. Right. We're not supposed to be trying our best. We're supposed to, by faith, accept what Christ did. Amen. Stop flinging arrows and trying your best and trying to do the best you can to somehow inherit the prize. Just give it up and accept what Christ did by faith and the fact that this sinless Son of God died in your place. Stop trying. Amen. And accept what Jesus did. Amen. That's the whole point. By faith, we're to receive what Christ did, the sinless sacrifice for our sin that he carried out on our behalf. Now, having said all that, there's one more thing we need to know. Salvation from sin requires something else besides faith. You know, there are three things, conviction, repentance, and faith, that bring about salvation in a person's life. We're not going to deal with conviction in this series. We're dealing with repentance, but the other one is faith. And that's the one that we're most, familiar with. Because today, all we hear is, well, all you got to do to get saved is just believe. Just believe. Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, just believe. Well, that's not enough. There's more to being saved than simply faith. In Acts chapter 20, flip over there if you will. Acts chapter 20. You say, well, preacher, I believe in God. Well, that's good. At least you're moving in the right direction. But there's more to it than just belief or faith. As important as faith is, there's something else that's required. Acts chapter 20, look what it says in verse 21. Talking about Paul and explaining what all was going on in his ministry. It says in verse 21, testifying, this is what he preached, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and what? Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The "and" tells us there's two things involved here. What did Paul preach? He preached repentance and faith. So it's not enough just to believe. It's not enough to say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. There must be repentance. It must be involved. Now, we're going to define it in a moment, but it must be included. It has to be included because of what we are. There's no hope of us ever hitting the mark. There's more involved in this. Repentance is a necessary part of what it is to be saved. Luke chapter 13, if you will. Luke 13. I told you we're going to be moving around some. Luke 13, I want you to see it. Repentance must accompany real, genuine new birth. It has to be there. In Luke chapter 13, we've been in this passage before. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's tells us this story in Luke 13, verse 1, about these Galileans. And he says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He got angry and killed them. Verse 2, and Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were a worse sinner than above all Galileans because they suffered these things? He says, do you think that this God let this happen to them because they were worse than everybody else? Jesus now comes along and says, I want you to understand that the Galileans aren't worse than you. We're all sinners. We've all missed the mark. These Galileans didn't miss it worse than you. We're all sinners. And because of that, in verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You understand what the word all means? That means, and you understand what the word unless means? In other words, there's no way to escape condemnation. There's no way to get to heaven unless you repent. Then he goes on, doubles down, if you will. Look what he goes on to say in verse 4. Or those 18 men upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. So it tells the story of this tower that fell that was under construction, and it killed 18 men. And the Jews said, the Pharisees said, man, those guys must have really been horrible. I mean, what's the odds of just standing there and a tower fall on your head? God must have really been angry with you. Those people must have really been sinners that God would do such a thing. But in verse 5, Jesus says basically the same exact thing again. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus seems pretty intent upon the idea that repentance is absolutely necessary. And if you're today and you think you've been saved and there's never been repentance in your life, you are not saved. Based on what Jesus says, there's got to be repentance. And I'll get into defining it in a moment, but this explains why we have all these people who claim to be saved, but never go to church, can't get to church, can't get focused, can't serve God, have no interest in serving God. What separates people? In any given church service, you've got people who are here every time there's service going on, and they're involved, and they're cleaning and working and teaching, and they're involved with their eyeballs and serving God and living for Him. And then there are those people who profess to be saved, and they show up every now and then, not doing anything for God, not really serving Him. What separates those two people? You know, I've said this many times before. Did one get salvation 1.0 and the other get salvation 3.0? I don't think so. There's just being saved. There's no variations of it. And I can't blanketly say who's lost or saved. But I tell you, when you get saved and you repent of your sins and you turn unto Him in faith, it changes who you are. And it changes the focus of your life. And I'm not being mean, but I couldn't imagine sitting at home when church is going on. I just couldn't imagine. It's been so long since I've sat at home since church. I don't know what people do. You know, even when I'm too sick to get here, I feel guilty because I'm not here. And it's because I want to be here. And I don't understand why people don't want to be. I don't understand why people don't want to be serving. I don't understand why people don't want to come back on Sunday night and Wednesday night. Unless it's because I'm so good at this, you get so much on Sunday morning, you don't need to come back Sunday night, Wednesday night. If that's the case, I'm going to have to tamp it down a little bit because we need you to come back so you can grow. But what's the difference? One of the major components that's missing in a lot of people's lives today who profess to be saved is repentance. Somebody came along and told them, all you got to do is believe. Just pray. That's all you got to do. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, an idiot's going to say, yeah. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, no. Well, here, just I tell you what, if you don't want to go to hell, just pray. And then we can go back and boast about how many we had saved, but there was never any genuine repentance and no changed life. And we just make them twofold more child of the devil. But repentance is absolutely necessary. We are such sinners, so far off the mark, that the sinless Son of God had to die in our place to cover our penalty. He made it possible for us to be saved. But to be saved, you have to do two things. You have to accept Jesus' offer of salvation. And according to Luke 13, in Jesus, you must repent. You must repent. So, that leads us to an important question. What is repentance? What is it? Well, repentance involves three things. There are three things involved in the idea of repentance. First, number one. Y'all ready? Three things involved in repentance. Now, this is important because without this, you're not getting into heaven. Three things involved in repentance. First of all, and this is one you hear me use a lot, it is an agreement with God that you are a sinner. It's an agreement with God that all He says about you and all He says about Himself is true. Amen. Repentance, if you had to boil it down to just a single statement, it is an agreement with God about what you are and who you are and about who He is. So first of all, repentance is an agreement with God about who you are and what and who He is. And we see examples of this in the Scriptures, in stories that we're familiar with. In Luke chapter 18, there's that publican who came into the temple of God and he kneels down there before God and smites his breast and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me because I know that in my life I have missed the mark. Your word says that I've missed the mark, and I know in my life that I'm a sinner. I have missed the mark, and I agree with God that I have done so. I'm not going to try to justify my failures. I'm not going to excuse my faults. I'm not going to blame someone else for the violations of the word of God in my life. I have missed the mark. And He does nothing now, not excuses or reasons. He cries out for mercy. Because He's in complete agreement with what He is. Based on what God says that He is. Today you talk to people, well, are you a sinner? Well, you know, I'm not a bad person. Besides that, when I was growing up, my parents did this and this happened and that happened and things are just terrible and I'm trying my best and on it goes. Stop making excuses and agree with God that you're a sinner. That you have missed the mark in your life. That's the first part of the threefold definition of repentance. It's an agreement. Because you're never going to get saved unless you agree with God. About who and what you are. You might as well agree because we already know. And I can guarantee you God knows. Nobody's ever walked out here and got saved that I said, I didn't know you were a sinner. And if you come this morning to get saved, nobody in this room is going to be shocked that you're a sinner. Because all have missed the mark. And we know you're missing the mark. You just need to come to the place where you accept the fact you're missing the mark. What about that Philippian jailer in Acts 16? We're hearing the preaching of the gospel. Comes breaking out, falls down before Paul. This proud senior master, senior NCO in the Roman army, falls down before all those prisoners in that jail cell in Acts 16 and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He came to such a realization of who he was and what he was and such an agreement with God. He said, I must know how to be saved. What about Paul on that dirty road to Damascus? when he fell down in the dirt before the Lord Jesus Christ, finally being broken because he finally came to a realization of who Christ was and who he was. And he says, "What, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Isn't that the same question as the Philippian jailer? What must I do? And all of these men and many more in the scriptures, we see an agreement with God about who they are. You and I have to come to repentance to agree with God about all he says about us, that we're sinners, and that everything, good thing that we do in an effort to reach to heaven, and every good thing we think about ourselves is falling miles short of the target. And we're going to miss the prize and incur the penalty if we just don't finally say, "Lord, be merciful to me. I am a sinner." No excuses, no reasons. Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. I am a sinner. Doesn't matter what experience I had in church. Doesn't matter what preacher I knew that was a hypocrite. It doesn't matter what bad thing has happened in my past. I am a sinner. And if something horrible has happened in your past, I'm sorry for that. But it doesn't change the fact that you're a sinner. Why let something horrible that happened in your past make your future even more horrible? By not repenting and coming to him and expressing who you are. Someone wrote this: repentance is the process by which we see ourselves day by day as we are, sinful, needy, and utterly dependent upon God. It is the process by which we see God as he is, awesome, majestic, holy, and righteous. The first step is agreeing with God about who he is, holy, awesome, and righteous, and agreeing with God about who we are, those people who are constantly missing the mark. Secondly, repentance is not just agreement with God about our sin, about who we are. It's also being broken, sorrowful, and humbled by that sin. It's just not a matter of agreeing with God about who I am, but it's being broken, sorrowful over what I am. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Everybody still awake? Amen. 2 Corinthians 7. Repentance is not just about agreeing with God, but it's being broken over what God says about us. Sorrowful. If you're going to be saved, there's got to be repentance. We have to, by faith, accept what Jesus did. But accompanying that, there must be repentance, which is first of all an agreement with God about what we are. But then secondly, repentance is a sorrow, a brokenness, a humbling because of what we are. This might be the aspect of repentance that keeps more people from inheriting the prize than any other. A willingness to humble ourselves and say, "I am nothing before a holy God. I am a wicked sinner who's missed the mark, and I am so sick of my sin and just tired of my sin." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says this in verse 9. "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry." Paul says he wrote a letter to them. We're going to apply this verse to our case. He wrote a letter to them, and that letter made them sad. He says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to," what's the next word? Repentance. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so repentance involves this idea of being truly, genuinely humbled by the fact that you're a sinner. If you ever come to the realization of what God says about you and what you really are, it will humble you. And when it humbles you is when you stop making all kinds of excuses for why you are the way you are. You stop all this nonsense about, "Well, I don't think I have to, and I don't think we need to, and I don't think I'm a sinner, and who's that guy?" You'll just stop all that nonsense and say, "I have missed the mark. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. I've missed the mark. And before God, I'm a sinner." That's devastating to think about. And so there has to be sorrow. When someone shows us in God's word what he says that we are, and we hear what Christ did to deliver us, he died on the cross. You have missed the mark so far. You are so far short of the mark that Jesus Christ had to come and live a perfect life so that he could hit the mark for you, so that he could suffer on the cross to pay the penalty that you've incurred. That alone should break us and humble us, the fact that Jesus had to die for us. The result necessary for salvation in response to all that is genuine sorrow for what I am and the awful price that Christ had to pay. What we've got to remember, though, is that according to Paul in his text that we just read, there are two kinds of sorrow. Two kinds. One's the right kind, one's the wrong kind. But there are two kinds of sorrow, according to Paul in 7:10. The first of those, sorrows, there's a real sorrow that comes from hearing the Word of God, understanding what I am before God, and the Christ and the price that Christ paid, and the love that drove him to do it. Does that make sense? Didn't come out real well. I knew what I was thinking, but it didn't come out well. There's a real sorrow. Paul calls it godly sorrow in our text. Godly sorrow comes from hearing the truth of the Word of God, listening to it, applying it to my life, and saying, you know what, I am a sinner. I agree with God completely. I am nothing. And when I think about what Jesus did to save me, what he had to do to save me, because I was so sinful and so wicked before God, man, it just breaks my heart to hear what he did and what he had to do. That's godly sorrow. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Quickly, we got to hurry here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul came to this point when he uttered these well-known words, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, this is the truth, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul, who more than likely, growing up as a Pharisee, had the entire Old Testament memorized by the time he was 12, Paul, who later on, early in the book of Romans said, when it comes to living before the law of God, my life was perfect. Paul, who had tremendous zeal of God and a burden for God, and Paul, who knew more of the Word of God before he was saved than most of us know after we got saved. Here's what Paul said of himself before he got saved. I came to realize I was the chiefest of sinners. Does that mean there was nobody in the world worse than him? No, it meant in his eyes there was nobody else in the world worse than him. You got to come to the place where you realize I'm a sinner and it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. It doesn't matter how somebody else has let me down. It doesn't matter what experiences I've had in my life. All that matters is I am a sinner. I've missed the mark. And if I don't do something, I'm going to miss the prize, end up in the lake of fire, separated from God for all eternity. And when I think about that and what Jesus did to save me from it, Paul calls that godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that may or may not be expressed in tears. But as I thought about that, I thought, well, how do you define what that sorrow is? How sorry do you have to be? Do you have to bawl? Do you have to cry? Do you have to pull out your hair, you know, like in the Old Testament? Do you have to tear your clothes? Do you have to wear sackcloth? I mean, how do you express that sorrow? You know, as I thought about the examples of that in the Scripture, it doesn't have to be expressed in tears, but it's expressed by this thought. What must I now do? It's a sorrow that drives me, Brother Sam, to say, what must I do? Woe is me. I am lost and undone, a man of unclean lips and an unclean heart, and I'm a sinner before God, and Jesus died. My sin was so deep, the depth of it was so great, that Jesus had to die on the cross to save me and shed his blood and suffer in torment and agony and be cut off from God just so that he could deliver me. Woe is me. In response to that, what am I supposed to do? You know the difference between genuine repentance and false repentance? False repentance never asks, what must I now do? What did the Philippian jailer say in response when he heard the gospel and was convicted? What did he say? What must I do? In Acts chapter 2, at the preaching of Peter, what did the 3,000 come to Peter and fall down before him and say, men and brethren, what must we do? What did Paul say on the road to Damascus? What wilt thou have me do? Genuine brokenness over sin and a realization of what you are will cause you to say, what must I do? Amen. When you're under real conviction and you experience repentance, you can't sit in your seat during an invitation. Right. Because you're driven by, what must I do? When you're under real conviction and you experience repentance, you can't walk out and leave the auditorium after a sermon, after hearing a message, after a Sunday morning service and say, nice speech, preacher, appreciate that. You're driven. Come on, if you're saved today, wasn't that your case? I was driven to want to know, what do I do? You know, when I got saved, and I think I've told this before, when I got saved, I was 9. I still remember that, and that's been a few years ago, like it was yesterday. And I've said many times, and I mean it, I don't remember. I remember the conviction when I was sitting there, and I remembered me understanding what I was, and they need to be saved. But I have no clue how I got from there to the altar. I don't know if God raptured me down there or I floated down there. I don't know what happened. All I remember is saying this, I must do something. And the next thing I knew, I was at the altar. I didn't float down there. I walked down there. But the point is, once I made that decision, I came to the point where I realized what I was and said, man, I got to do something. I can't go another week. I must do something. And I walked down the aisle. I don't remember the exact words when I got down front. I probably said something about I need to be saved. But what I was saying was, what must I do? Please, somebody tell me what I must do. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, I mentioned it a moment ago. You have to turn there. It's where Peter finished his message in response. It says, and when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, what must I do? How do you know if you have real sorrow for sin? Are you asking that question? What do I do? What must I do? I've got to do something. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, the difference between true and false repentance, godly and worldly repentance, lies in this. The man who truly repents cries out against his heart. The other, false repentance, is like Eve, who cries out against the serpent. Isn't that true? He says, a man under genuine repentance and conviction won't cry out against someone else. It's me. I need to be saved. You can tell false repentance because it cries out, my childhood, my upbringing, my experience, this horrible thing that happened to me. You don't understand me. It's somebody else's fault. It's the world. It's my luck. And on it goes. It's the hypocrisy. It's the church. It's this Christian I knew. Real repentance stops doing that and cries out against itself. Says, I am a sinner. It's like that publican who knelt down there in the temple and smote his breast and said, God be merciful to me. I am a sinner. That other man that stood nearby, remember him? Who looked at the publican and said, thank God I'm not like that guy is. That publican could have looked over and said, Lord, if it wasn't for that man, people like that, those hypocrites, I'd get saved. But as far as we know, that publican had no idea he was even standing there.
That's right.
Because real repentance had brought him to the place where he said, what must I do? There's a godly repentance, Paul calls it, that leads to genuine salvation. But there's a second kind of sorrow that's not repentance. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul calls it the sorrow of the world, or worldly sorrow. This is a sorrow over the consequences of sin. This is a sorrow over feeling guilty about something, concerning some wrong thing that's happened or some wrong thing that's taken place. Well, I'm really sorry I'm going through this, and I'm sorry I've put my wife through this, and I'm sorry this has happened, and you know, I really don't like the way it comes. I don't like what it's doing to my family. It's a sorrow that's more related to guilt than conviction. It's over the consequences of sin, the wrong things that have been done. But there's never a sorrow that says, what must I do? What must I know to be forgiven of my sin? What must I know? What must I do to have a relationship with the living Savior? What must I do to start the road down the Christian life? Worldly sorrow just says, man, I feel really bad about that. Worldly sorrow just says, you know, I just feel kind of bad. I just feel bad when I go to church. Every time I go, that guy's preaching on something. Just, why didn't he ever preach on anything that makes people feel good? I just feel so bad. But they get up and leave and never ask the question, what must I do? You can feel pretty horrible and never be saved. I would submit that in our culture today, most people come to church don't even feel bad. Because we won't even take the time to apply the scriptures and examine ourselves. But it's more than just guilty conscience. It's a sorrow that says, I cannot sit here. I must do something. Come on, wasn't that the way it was with you if you're saved?
Amen.
Oh, it had to be, because that's the only way any of us had ever got saved. God had to bring us to the point where we finally realized, I got to do something. A lot of people experience worldly sorrow, but rarely ever anymore, it seems like. I say rarely. Few experience true godly sorrow. So, in cap, and we'll finish this up. Repentance is agreeing with God and His Word about what you really are, a sinner, and about what He is as holy. Then there's experiencing real sorrow over what Jesus had to do that drives you to ask the question, what must I do? I got to do something. Then thirdly, repentance, that third part of repentance, is a willingness to change direction. To turn around. I've told this here before, in the British Army, I don't know if they still do it or not, but in the British Army, the command to about face is repent. Because that's literally what the word means. It means to do an about face. To turn from the way you're living, to turn unto God. The scriptures say to turn from the idols of God, to the idols to turn unto God. The word repentance means to turn. In the Bible, it refers to a willingness to do, live, and act in any way that's necessary to be made right with God and then to live right with God. This makes sense, doesn't it? Yes. Repentance is an agreement with God about what you are. A rotten sinner who can't hit the target for the life of him. Right. Which drives me to say, when I see what Jesus did to save me, what must I do? And once I ask that question, there must be a willingness to do it. And when you come to the place of those first two, when you hear what you are and what Jesus did, and there's a humbleness about you and a mourning over sin that says, what must I do? It won't matter what the answer to that question is. You'll be willing to do it. You know, when I got saved, I could have cared less what they told me I had to do. I wouldn't have cared if they'd unloaded the whole wagon. You got to start going to church. You got to start tithing. You got to start giving to missions. You got to surrender to be a missionary. You got to. I wouldn't have cared. Because I was at the point of, what must I do? You want to know why a lot of people have made a profession of faith and claim to be saved and are virtually doing nothing? Because they've never come to that point of, what must I do? And so there's not a willingness to do it. So for that reason, Sunday night and Wednesday night, that's too big a burden. And on this day, we got soccer, and on this day, we got this, and on that day, we're involved in this. And there's no desire, no hunger, because they've never really been broken. And there's never been a place where they've come to say, what must I do? There's got to be a willingness to do it. It involves this change. I forget who was wrote this, but listen to this. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. You don't need improving on. You're hopeless. You need to be born again. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel. And in order to be saved, you must lay down your arms. This process of surrender, this movement to full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit, unlearning all the self-will, unlearning all the selfishness that we have been training in our entire lives. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death, and turning your life over to the Savior. That's what repentance involves. Those three aspects of what it involves. The first two aspects of repentance have to be present for the third to take place. Because until we see ourselves as we are and we're broken over those things, we're never going to say, what must I do, and then be willing to do it. If someone claims salvation, like I said, and yet they can't get their act together or do what God asks them to do, you have to ask, has there ever been any real repentance in their life? When they accepted Jesus, quote, accepted Jesus as their Savior, unquote, had they ever yet come to the point where they were tired of their sin? Had they ever come to the point where they were tired of their separation from God? Had they ever come to the point where they were tired of those things and that's what drove them? Or did they get saved because? Did they get saved just in case? Did they just get saved because they felt kind of bad? So to be saved, you got to hear the truth of God's word about what you really are. You got to agree with Him without reservation, excuse, or explanation that you are a sinner, that you've missed the mark. Then you have to hear what Jesus did to save you when He hit the mark in your place and died for your penalty. And hearing that, you've got to be willing to accept it by faith. But along with that, there must be repentance and agreement with God about what He says you are. A brokenness and a sorrow over your sin and the awful price that Jesus paid. And a willingness to ask the question, what must I do? And a heart that's willing to do it. And that is what leads to the opportunity then to accept all this by faith. Are you with me? Now notice this and we're done. Back to our text in Acts chapter 5. You know how it is with me sometimes when we get back to the text? It's good news. Acts chapter 5. Notice this one last thing quickly. Here is the encouraging part. What's encouraging? That Jesus died to save us. Amen. That we can't be saved. I'm thankful that even though I missed the mark, I wasn't without hope. But here's where it gets good. And that is, do you realize that God seeks to help us in repentance? He seeks to help us repent. Now, He will not repent for you. He will not put repentance in you. But He seeks to help us repent. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. And God hath highly exalted, Him hath God highly exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior for to, what's the next word?
Give.
To give repentance to Israel. Then look over in chapter 11. That's the Jews. Then over in chapter 11 of Acts, it says in verse 18, it says, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted, given repentance. Now that doesn't mean that God repents for us. Doesn't mean that God, through some miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, puts repentance in you and makes you repent. That's not what it means. What it means is through this whole process, God brings us up to the line of repentance. He gives us every opportunity, Brother Daniel, to repent. He draws us through conviction. He works repentance through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He tries to get us to see who we are and what we are. He gives us His Word so that we can see what Jesus has done. He gives us the answers to those questions. What must I do? And He brings us right up to where our toes are on the line of repentance. But I've got to step over. I've got to step over and say, I agree. That is me right there. That's what I need. What makes it sad is that God works to bring every... Because the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What that means is that God brings every person in this room to the line of repentance. And whether you step over or not will determine where you spend your eternity.
That's right.
Will determine whether or not you inherit the prize. Will determine whether or not you suffer the penalty. He brings us right to... Isn't God good?
Amen.
He could have just washed His hands of us. But He sent His Son to die for us, brings us to the line of repentance, and says, now, just step over. What do you think Jesus meant when He says, come unto me? Step over the line. Admit what I already know. Accept what you are. And receive what I've done for you. He takes the Word of God and the truths that are in it of what Christ did, and He uses those things to bring us to conviction. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter preached one of the longest recorded messages in the Word of God. And when he got down to verse 37, having heard all those things, is where it said, and they were pricked in their heart. What's that mean? God, through the preaching of the Word of God, had brought them to the line. There was a massive crowd there that day. 3,000 of them stepped over and said, what do I got to do? Just tell us what to do. And it says that 3,000 of them accepted God's offer of salvation. There were many more there that died, maybe lost as far as we know. God brings every person to the line, but you have to choose whether you'll step over or not. And that choice separates people from heaven and hell. I read this morning as I was just kind of looking at some stuff. You cannot repent too soon. Because you don't know how soon it will be too late. If you're here this morning, you're not saved. I'm not promising you that all you got to do is just believe and Jesus will save you and your life will be amazing. Salvation is simple. The act of salvation itself is simple. All you've got to do is accept what Jesus Christ did on your behalf in order to be saved. And if you're here this morning and that concerns you, you care about your soul, that concerns you, maybe your heart's pounding a little bit, or you feel like, you know, I'm talking to you, or you feel like God's working. That's conviction. It's God trying to draw you. Those questions that flood in your head, that concern, that's the conviction of God. And He's working to bring you to the repent point of repentance. Here's the issue, though. Can you agree with God today about what you are? Can you agree that He's holy and that your best efforts don't even come close to the mark? Can you agree with Him about that? Do you care enough? Does that bother you enough? Is there enough concern in your soul to say, man, I got to do something? I can't go on any longer. I must do something. I don't care what I got to do. If someone will just show me, I'll do it. Then you can be saved. Because that's the point that every one of us who are saved came to. And when you come to Christ that way, it will change who you are on the other side. You have to grow, you have to learn. But all of a sudden now it becomes a joy to serve Him and to live for Him. You look forward to going to church and to be around God's people because of the work that He does in your heart through all that. So this morning, if you're not saved, would you like to be? I mean, do you care enough that you want to be? Are you willing to say, God's right, I'm wrong? I've had some bad breaks in my life, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm a sinner before a holy God. And I got to do something. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. We're going to have a verse of invitation. The piano's going to play. You can step out from where you are, come right down front, say, preacher, I need to know about salvation. And I say this every service almost. Somebody who knows what the Bible says will take you aside privately. We won't embarrass you for anything. Show you in the Scriptures how you know Christ is your Savior. And you make the choice whether you want to get saved or not. Or you can get up and walk out of here with no answers, no change, no difference. Choice is yours. God brings us to the line. We've got to step over. If you're willing to step over, we're here to help you. If you're not willing to step over, there's not a thing we can do for you. But if you'd step up for me, I'll come right in front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. Man, we would count it a privilege to be able to help you. Because there's no greater honor than telling someone else about our Savior. If you're today and you say, preacher, I'm saved, no doubt about it. Isn't it good what God's done for us? That not only did He give His Son to die for us, but He worked conviction on us and drew us, without which we'd have never came. And although at the time it didn't seem very pleasant, what an act of the grace of God that he made it clear to us what we are and who He is. And He brought us to that line. And aren't you thankful you stepped over if you're saved today? Maybe you just want to come today and thank Him for what He's done for you. Come thank Him for your salvation. I don't know, whatever it may be. Or maybe here today and say, preacher, I'm saved. I have no doubt about it, but I'm not living like I should. Why not, friend? Why not get busy serving Him and living for Him? That's part of what repentance is to go on and live for the Savior. Why don't you stand with me if you would?